Welcome to the Israel Answers series, connecting Israel, the Bible, and you. Join Susan Michael as she explores timely issues and current events from a scriptural perspective to equip the Christian world with a balanced and biblical response. Be sure to subscribe for future episodes, which will ignite your faith and bring the Bible to life in your everyday world. Now, let's join Susan with your Israel Answers.
Well, we are here at the 2025 National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and we have met so many friends and colleagues and broadcasters and really amazing Christian leaders. And we're very, very grateful to have a few minutes here with Joel Rosenberg. Joel is a...
Now that you've run out of amazing Christian leaders, we're slumming a little bit. But hey, at least I support the same mission that you guys support.
Absolutely. Joel, you are a New York Times best-selling author. You have a nonprofit, the Joshua Fund. You have a news media, All Israel News. And you have All Arab News, I believe. And what else have you done that I missed?
TBN, we've got a primetime show on Thursday nights and Saturday nights, the Rosenberg Report, which was the original sort of primetime news and analysis show from Israel by Israeli believers. And yeah, guys opened up some doors to try to help educate, mobilize, and very much in synergy with what the Christian Embassy and ACLI are doing.
You know? Well, I don't know how you do it all. I really
good teams. You can't do all those things, but you could if you've got good teams that are like-minded and are passionate and really good at what they do. I'm very fortunate because I would be what Donald Trump would say: you're low energy. You know, like Jeb Bush. Like the verse from First Peter. You know, serve in the strength that God provides. I don't naturally come with a lot of like, woohoo, let's do everything. But if the Lord tells me to do it, gives me the strength and the team and the resources to do it, I want to be faithful. That's the one thing I know.
Well, I say this. You know, you've heard the saying about if you want something done, give it to a busy person. I think that should probably be written somewhere in Scripture because I'm pretty sure the Lord believes in that one. And we can't get busy enough. He keeps opening doors of opportunity, and we're just getting busier and busier.
I think the Scripture key that's relevant there is to be faithful in a little. If you're faithful in a little, the Lord may wait till heaven to grant more. But if you're being faithful in a little, you know, flawed that we are, you know, we make mistakes. We just have to own those mistakes. Fix them, apologize, move on. But if faithful and little, sometimes the Lord gives you more, and sometimes He's not waiting. So, you know, that's the key in all of it is, Lord, when I see you face to face, will you say, oh, good grief? Or will you say, look, you know, well done. Yeah. And that's what, you know, you and I want. That's why you've been doing this a lot longer than me. And bearing a lot of fruit. I'm encouraged by not only what the International Christian Embassy of Jerusalem is doing, but what ACLI is doing, especially at this critical moment.
And ACLI is the leadership network that the ICEJ manages and started up. And so we've been very grateful for your participation in
our
program.
Happy to help in any way I can.
So, Joel, first of all, let's just... talk a little bit about your background, because you have a very, very interesting background in that you've got Jewish heritage, but you're evangelical Christian. You made Aliyah out of Israel. So tell us a bit how that came about.
Well, my dad's side of the family is Orthodox Jewish. They escaped out of Russia in the early part of the 1900s. My dad and his brother were born in the United States. So the parents and grandparents and the whole Orthodox Jewish family escaped out of Minsk, Russia, Belarus, White Russia, during the time of the Tsar, Nicholas II. And pretty much you had, if you were living under the Tsar as an Orthodox Jew at that time, you had two options. Fiddler on the roof. Or you try to get out. My family got out by God's grace, and they didn't settle in Central Europe, Eastern Europe, or anywhere near what became the Nazi onslaught. So they got on a steamship, got to the United States, and like any good Jewish family, they set up shop in Brooklyn, which is where all Jews should be from, aside from Israel. And but over time, my dad became an agnostic. He didn't see a lot of love or warmth or truth in his family. I'm not saying that Orthodox Jewish families can't have love and warmth and a kind relationship with each other, but that wasn't his experience. So he was on a search. he met and married my nominal Christian. I mean, she really didn't have any gospel knowledge, mother. They got married. They didn't really care about religion. But as they had me in 1967, they started thinking, you know, we got to bring him up in something. And so they bought a Quran. And they read
You're
the Quran
kidding.
And they thought, maybe we should be Muslims. They were, this was 60s.
You are
they
kidding.
Were lost. I mean, they were lost sheep. And then they thought, I don't think so. That's not for us. So they bought a Bhagavad Gita and they thought, maybe we should be Hindus. And you're like, okay, you know, that's why the Jewish national anthem, while it literally is, and of course in Israel is HaTikvah, the hope, our national anthem as Jewish people really ought to be the old country Western song, looking for love in all the wrong places. I mean, really, it's like anybody but Jesus. We'll search high and low. It doesn't matter. We don't. So eventually my parents buy a New Testament. They try to read it. It just doesn't make any sense. It wasn't literally Greek. It was English, but it just didn't connect with them. Anyway, 1973, they finally find a church where somebody very simply shares the gospel, and my mom is electrified. She's from a Christian background, but didn't really hear the gospel as a young person. And she's radically saved. I mean, it's 1973. It's the beginning of the Jesus Revolution. And man, the Holy Spirit just moves on her and she's super excited. My father's like, it's not really for us. I don't remember much of what the rabbi said in Brooklyn, but he told us Jesus ain't for us. That's for you, not for us. Not gonna do it, you know. So, but my mother, in the next few months, my mom found and wanted to join a small group Bible study going through the Gospel of Luke with some young couples. And she pleaded with my father, look, I know you don't believe this. I get it. It's fine. But don't make me go as a Christian widow. Like, just come with me. I beg of you. Like, let's go as a couple. You don't have to believe, you know, whatever. And he thought, you know, that's fine. You know, being an American citizen, you should know the plot of the New Testament, sort of like the plot of Shakespeare novel, you know, plays. Sure, I'll go. Well, they start working through Luke, right? And as the Gospels say, or as Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And my father had never been in the Word. He'd never been in the Gospel. And he really was processing. He didn't want to say things out loud. But 6 months later, he came home one day and he said, I can't believe I'm saying this, but I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I've decided to follow him. Well, this was a Jesus revolution inside the Rosenberg home, 76 Dewey Avenue, Fairport, New York, little tiny town, nobody. And now I didn't care. My sister didn't care, like whatever, but they start dragging us off the church. And eventually through some very patient and tender and loving Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school teachers. I did not like vacation Bible school. Like, I'm not a big fan of crafts or singing. That is vacation Bible school. Right. And I was like, I can think of a better way to spend a summer morning than gluing elbow macaroni to burlap to write Jesus loves me. You know, it didn't resonate with me. But in God's mercy, I saw my parents changing. I heard the gospel message and I responded. And then I didn't know I was Jewish. Now, Susan, I know you're looking at me like, Joel, your name was Joel Rosenberg. How could you not know you're Jewish? You must have been the dumbest kid in the class. 100% I was. I didn't know because my father didn't talk about being Jewish. He had sort of left Brooklyn, left Judaism, come to faith in Jesus. He was assimilating, but into evangelicalism, not into paganism or hedonism. Anyway, long story short, he starts teaching a Sunday school class a few years later. And a little girl in his class says, Mr. Rosenberg, you're Jewish. Did you celebrate Hanukkah? Did you celebrate, you know, whatever? And then she said, did you celebrate Passover? Yes, of course. Would you show us how to celebrate Passover? And my father can't even quickly think of a reason why not. So he says, okay. So he comes home from church that day with us and we're having Sunday dinner, probably ham, honestly, scalloped potatoes, I don't know. And he says, hey, we're going to have a Passover Seder in my class next week. I'd like you all to come. I'm like, what's a Passover Seder? He says, you don't know what a Passover Seder is? Well, I said, no, that's why I'm asking. What's Passover? So he explains it. I'm like, what's a Seder? He's like, you don't know what a Seder is? I said, no, that's why I'm asking. So he explains what a Seder is. I said, how would you know how to do that? He says, because I'm Jewish. I said, you're Jewish? Does that mean I'm Jewish? How did this never come up? This is how I learned. Fifth grade, 11, 12. I mean, so this was a bit of a stunner. Last part of that, A couple of years later, I'm in seventh grade, and this is a little tiny church, upstate New York, Fairport, New York. But I start in youth group, and the little girl that had been asking my father, who was 1 year older than me, about, you know, she said, "Oh, Joel, you're Mr. Rosenberg's son. Yeah, you're Jewish." I said, "Apparently." She said, "That is so cool." I said, "Is it?" But that started making me think, well, maybe it's interesting. Maybe it's, yeah, why do we know Jesus? How come, you know? Anyway, that's sort of the backstory, and God's been merciful ever since.
That is hilarious. I wish we had more time. I'm sure you've got a ton of stories, but so how did you start writing?
Well, I'm bad at everything else. I'm one of the few Jews that was born and raised in America that didn't get the financial gene, Susan. I'm not your stockbroker, your CPA, your hedge fund manager. I am not a doctor, lawyer, chiropractor, you know, whatever. I don't run a motion picture studio. So I had to start making things up for a living. I was a failed political consultant, everyone I ever worked for, including briefly in a pretty junior position, but then former Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. I was on his comeback campaign team, Susan, in 2000. He didn't come back for 9 years. Everyone I worked for lost or came or did well years later. So but I'd always had a dream of either writing movies or novels. And so I wrote my first novel called The Last Jihad. I started in January 2001. First page puts you inside the cockpit of a hijacked jet plane, hijacked by radical Islamist terrorists coming in on a kamikaze attack mission into an American city. This is almost 9 months before 9/11. That was my first novel. It's called The Last Jihad. Wow. And when it came out, Sean Hannity got excited about it. Rush Limbaugh got excited about it. And it went to number one on Amazon, 11 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. And people started asking me, I remember one radio show in particular was like, "Dude, how did you know?" I'm like, I didn't know, you know, like, and of course the novel leads from the kamikaze attack to my fictional American president deciding to declare war on Saddam Hussein in Iraq and remove him from power because of his connections to terrorism and weapons of mass destruction. This was all fiction, but it was all written before any of it happened. So he's like, "Dude," it was on a rock station. "Dude, how did you know?" And anyway, so we talked about that. And then he said, "Are you Jewish? Are you a Hebrew?" I'm like, "Well, I'm Jewish on my father's side, not on my mom's side." He's like, all right, "You're Jewish. But I read this whole book this weekend. You got these characters, they're talking about Jesus and what happens when we die and life after death. What are you, an evangelical? What are you, a Jew for Jesus or something like this?" And I was like, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Messiah." He goes, "I don't understand. How can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus?" This was my second interview, third. Hannity radio was first, Hannity television second, and then this. I'm shocked. This is live radio, and somebody's asking me, "How can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus?" And that became a theme of hundreds of interviews, thousands now. So I didn't know that my novel writing would lead to all these spiritual conversations. It leads to a lot of geopolitical conversations. King Abdullah has read my books. The Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia has read my books. You know, former CIA directors have read my books. But sometimes they generate questions. Even Donald Trump in the Oval Office. "Joel, I don't understand. You're an evangelical?" And I said, "Yes, sir." "You believe in Jesus?" "Yes, sir." "But isn't your name Rosenberg?" "Yes, sir." "Isn't that Jewish?" "Well, my dad's Jewish. My mom's not." "Okay, whatever. You're Jewish. I don't understand. How can you believe in Jesus if you're Jewish?" This is my first time ever in the Oval Office. My first ever meeting with President Trump. This is the first term. So God has a sense of humor. He's using this moron to, you know, be useful in some ways. I don't know, but that's trying to be faithful.
You're obviously a very good storyteller.
Well, when you don't know how to do anything else, Susan,
you have to
make lemonade out of lemons.
But, you know, I've read some of your novels. They're just amazing. And you must have to do a lot of research to be able to write so realistically, you know, about different fields and different types of people and industries and all.
Yeah.
I just can't imagine how you do that and prepare for a book. But
well, I was just recording a podcast with Shannon Bream this morning from Fox News. She asked the same kind of question. I said, you know, my 24 years living in Washington, you know, some of that as a failed political consultant. Okay, I may not have been helpful to other people, but I did learn a lot about the city, and I learned a lot about, you know, being on presidential campaigns and working at various levels and in Israeli politics too. And I So I think that gave me a context. I don't think you have to be a political consultant or anything to write political thrillers. But in my case, it helped. It actually created a context to make these novels realistic and to imagine worst case scenarios. And then as the novels became popular, right, we're now 5 million in print. But as they became popular with CIA directors and members of Congress and vice presidents and secretaries of state and kings. And so then you get invited to meet them. And now you're thinking, why are they reading them? Like, you know, I'm happy my mom can find it at a bookstore within 100 miles of her house, but why are they reading them? And then they start talking about, I ask them, well, what do you worry about? What keeps you up at night? And then I get all kinds of new plot ideas.
New ideas.
So I think they've all helped, right? When I wrote a novel called The Jerusalem Assassin about the crown prince of Saudi Arabia wanting to make peace with Israel, but Iran trying to blow up the peace process, I didn't expect that the crown prince would read it, get it translated for his father, the king, and then we live through this time where they were moving towards peace with Israel, and then Iran tried to blow up the process. Now, it's different in the book. This is not prophetic, and it's not psychic. It's studying what our enemies want to do and then believing them and trying to imagine what would it look like if they did what they say they're going to do.
It's being a good political analyst and seeing, observing what's happening and then coming up with a storyline that goes along with it. But it's phenomenal, the impact of it. And
well, it's opened then a lot of other doors, right? So once a platform emerges for somebody from a little town, nobody's ever heard of me. Well, all right, then it gives. Then I, Lord, how do I be a good steward? You're creating a platform that I could not have imagined and certainly didn't happen for the first 35 years of my life. So what are you doing now? How do I be a good, faithful steward of this? And it led to really two places. One was to start the Joshua Fund, which is a ministry to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus, according to the Abrahamic covenant. And essentially, we're a spiritual venture capital firm. We're raising money from American, Canadian, other Christians, and then investing in ministries in Israel, among the Palestinians, and in five neighboring sovereign Arab countries.
Oh, is that right?
Jordan, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, and Egypt, and of course, among the Palestinians. And so over the last 18 years, since my wife and I started the Joshua Fund, that has raised and invested more than $100 million into strengthening the church, caring for the poor and needy, and educating the church worldwide. What is God's heart and prophetic plan for Israel and the neighbors? And how should we care for and love Israel, but also Israel's neighbors?
Yes.
And then what about Israel's enemies? Hard.
Yes.
But a command. And so that's Joshua Fund is a big part of what we do. And then I thought I'm going to have an aneurysm or a stroke if I get mad at the media every moment of every day that how badly they handle Israel and the church in the Middle East. So we started two websites, allisrael.com, All Israel News, and allarab.news. Why? To cover actually what's happening in Israel and in the Arab Muslim world on a day-to-day hourly basis. It's the only digital platform run by Israeli and Arab believers, providing actual news and information and analysis from a biblical worldview on what's really happening. And the thing has just surged since October 7th. And it's not a missionary site. It is a media ministry, but it's really designed in this case, narrowly focused to educate Christians, not just in broad terms, that's more the Joshua Fund, but in specific tactical, what is really happening. Let's go sit down with Netanyahu and talk to him. Let's sit down with Yair Lapid, the opposition leader. Let's sit down with Benny Gantz. Let's sit down with pastors on the front lines in Sderot or up in the north in Kiryat Shmona. Let's talk to you. Like we've talked to a wide range, and we just try to give people all the news that really is fit not to print, because we're not print, we're digital, but everything that the New York Times, the Washington Post, BBC, MSNBC, CNN, everybody, everything they do wrong, we try to do the opposite. That's our philosophy of doing the news.
Tell me about All Arab news? Like, I'm on your email list for all Israel. Is there a separate email list for all Arab?
There was for a while, but mostly we're trying to mostly mix and mingle because all Arab news is almost like the second section of the Sunday newspaper. It's one team, but the idea is there are sources that will not talk to us if they're going to be on all Israel news alone. They're just not ready for that, right? Now, a lot more already than, you know, that I would have thought 4 or 5 years ago when we started. But I'll give you one example. A Palestinian evangelical pastor got arrested two years ago, because some Christians had come to his church from out of the country, but they invited Yehuda Glick to come and visit them there. Well, Yehuda Glick is a wonderful guy. I love him. He's an Orthodox rabbi, and he wants to rebuild the temple. Okay, I'm for that. But he took a selfie, Rabbi Glick did, and put it out on social media of him with his Palestinian pastor. Well, it's a small ecosystem, and that quickly, now that was a mistake. And it got, and then so people started shooting at the church and huge protests and riots. And so the police came, and rather than arresting the protesters, the Palestinian Authority police arrested him. Now, I immediately got a call from the head of the Palestinian evangelicals saying, please don't write a story on this. I know it's news, but it is a very sensitive situation. And, you know, we're not the New York Times. We're not trying to ruin people. So, okay, so we did. But after almost 40 days, they couldn't work all the back channels and get them out. So a Christian pastor, Palestinian pastor, called and said to me, listen, okay, it's not working. Maybe we need to get a little publicity just to get a little bit of pressure. So I wrote an open letter to the president of the Palestinian Authority, Abu Mazen. I said, you probably don't even know this is happening, sir, but, you know, this is happening. It's unfair. This man did nothing wrong. And, you know, would you please let him out? It's pretty simple, straightforward with the facts of the case. Well, it turns out that a Palestinian businessman, a Muslim, follows me on Twitter. It was still Twitter then, now X. He read this article and he thought, oh, this is a problem. He prints it out. He drives to the palace in Ramallah. And he's a friend of the president. So he says, Mr. President, you don't know about this, but you need to know about this. And you need to let this guy out. We do not need, if Joel's writing about it, it's going to get picked up and get covered more widely. And this is the last thing we need, one more problem. And within 48 or 72 hours, the pastor was set free. Now, that's God doing it. I'm not taking any credit for it. But he used a whole series of events, including a Christian and sympathetic media organization that wasn't trying to just be sensational, but also was willing to tell the truth and tell it respectfully. And not, you know, I disagree with Abu Mazen on almost everything, but I'm grateful for this. And we give people credit where credit is due. When President Biden flew in on Air Force One at the beginning of the war and was super pro-Israel, we gave him credit. I got a lot of blowback from MAGA friends, but it was still, he was doing the right thing. When Biden turned and, you know, started, you know, making Netanyahu fight the war with one hand tied behind his back, we were critical, you know. So this is what we're trying to do. And it's not easy, but we're trying.
Well, you know, you've also had a front row seat to some of the Abraham Accords and traveled, took evangelical delegations into some of those Arab countries. Tell us a little bit about that.
What happened was that King Abdullah of Jordan read one of my novels, which was about, it was a trilogy of novels about ISIS trying to kill him, assassinate his whole family, and then overthrow, blow up the palace in Amman, and then overthrow his country and fly the black flags of ISIS over Amman. One of his advisors read it, said, Your Majesty, you have to read this. He said, why? Because you're in it. What do you mean I'm in it? It looks like a novel. I know, but you're a character. I don't understand. It's fiction, right? Right. But how could I be a novel? How could I be a character? No, I don't know. Whoever this author is wrote you by name. You're the king of Jordan in this novel where ISIS is trying to kill you. He's like, what? So he ends up reading it. And rather than banning me from the kingdom of Jordan forever, which Susan, he should have done, he invited my wife and me to come for 5 days to come to get to know him. And at the end of that, I said, you know, this is a rare opportunity for an evangelical, Jewish evangelical, who's both an American but also an Israeli, your neighbor across the river, to get to spend time with a moderate Muslim monarch. Would you ever have interest in having other evangelical leaders come to hear your perspective? We may not agree on everything, but we'd like to, but you're an important voice. They said, yes, let's work on a delegation. And that set into motion 8 different delegations over time. 1 to Jordan, 2 to Egypt to meet with President el-Sisi at the highest levels, 2 to meet Mohammed bin Salman, the crown prince of Saudi Arabia, 1 to meet the president of the United Arab Emirates, Mohammed bin Zayed, and others to meet the leaders of Morocco and Bahrain, and of course, in Israel. All that to say, we were sitting with Mohammed bin Zayed, the president of the UAE, in the fall of 2018. And we were talking about a lot of issues. We never met him. They never had an evangelical delegation in their history, so that we were the first. We're sitting in the palace. Michelle Bachman's sitting with me, and we got this wonderful group, Johnny Moore and others. And I said, there's one thing we just want to share with you as we have this conversation, because we don't know what you know about evangelicals. We want you to know 3 things about us and evangelicals in Israel. 1, we love Israel. We love the Jewish people. And we're standing with them because they are God's chosen people. And this is not a political position for us. I mean, it has political ramifications, but it's a theological position. So we can't be moved off of this. That's the first thing you need to know. The second thing we would like you to know is that we love the Palestinians. We're not hostile to the Palestinians. Now, I'm not saying that every evangelical who loves Israel has warm, kind words about the Palestinians, but we ought to. We don't have to agree with them on policy issues and on everything, but we're supposed to love our neighbors. We're supposed to love our enemies. So we just want you to know that. And third, the Bible commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're not coming here with a plan. We're not sure exactly how to make peace between Israel and the Palestinians. But one of the things we're praying for is who will be the next Arab leader to make peace with Israel? Because, President Anwar Sadat was the first in Egypt in 1979, but then the next one was King Hussein in Egypt, Jordan in 1994. Now it's been almost a quarter of a century. So we're praying who will be the next one. That wasn't and therefore we're putting you on the spot. But he goes, Joel, it's going to be me. We're like, what? And for the next hour or so, and this was off the record at the time, he starts explaining how his thinking has completely changed from seeing Israel as the problem in the region to seeing the Iranian regime as the threat in the region and Israel as a potential ally. Not that the UAE agrees with Israel on every issue, especially about the Palestinians, but why don't we work together? So he said, I'm looking for a way and the right timing to make peace with Israel. I'm like, wow. We came out of that interview, or it wasn't an interview, it was a conversation, 2 hours. By the way, Michelle Bachman closed. I said, could we pray for you, Your Royal Highness, at the end? And then, who better? If he says yes, give it to Michelle. You hand off and Michelle does Michelle and the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work. We walked out of the palace and we had the biggest, I don't want to say bombshell, that's wrong, biggest scoop, but we couldn't say anything because we'd given him our word. This is just off the record. But almost 2 years to the day, I get a text from a senior advisor who was sitting right next to him saying, it's on, today's the day. And by the end of that day, wow, they had announced peace. And so he kept his word.
So phenomenal. I mean, I wish we could just sit here another hour and hear your stories. It's just amazing. It's just such a testimony to the power of God at work in your life and a life.
Especially when how not bright I am and the failures. No, that God could use this. It is encouraging. I'm funny, but it's true. It's just true.
But when we give him our all, he uses us.
I feel like the little boy with the loaves, and the fish, at least, I don't really have anything to feed 5,000 men, but Lord, if you'll take this little bit, break it, bless it, break it, you could use it beyond my capacity. I bring nothing to the table, essentially.
Oh, you're very humble, and I'm sure that this will be a great encouragement to our listeners, to have faith that God can use us, and we have no idea what he has in store and how he could use us and where it will take us in life. So thank you for sharing your
stories. You're welcome. Thanks for asking.
Being an encouragement to everyone, and we'll just, our listeners will be praying for you and for your ministry. You're living there in Jerusalem now, and you're doing all of these really fantastic things. So we just pray the Lord's blessings on you.
Thank you. And I'm praying for you guys. I'm grateful for the Christian Embassy. I'm grateful for the team there, and grateful for you and your leadership here. We've known each other for probably 30 years.
Yes.
And wow, I mean, I don't think either of us had a sense, even at that time.
No.
How the Lord might want to use us. And in many ways, we're being used to mobilize others into action.
That's
it's not
right.
just what we're doing. It's that the Lord's given us some sort of catalytic role. And
yes.
that's encouraging. And
yes.
I want to stand with you and help in any way that I can.
Thank you so much, Joel. Thanks.
My pleasure.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Out of Zion with Susan Michael. Be sure to subscribe to Out of Zion now on Apple Podcasts, cpnshows.com, YouTube, or wherever you like to listen and learn. Out of Zion with Susan Michael is a production of ICEJ USA, all rights reserved.